This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Outward Christian behavior is based upon inward Christian life. No one can live for God until God lives in them. And this is the reason you give the gospel when attempting to help an unsaved friend with a problem. They may have a troubling problem. And we look and we say, well, there is a biblical solution. But the spiritually dead are powerless to obey God. They must first be saved. And then they can live in obedience to God. They can address their problems with the Word of God. And knowing that the power to live the Christian life comes from God in our hearts is also reason for us to draw near to Him every day. We cannot live without the power of God. We cannot do anything apart from Him. But God is faithful. And when we believe in Him, when we trust in Him, when we depend upon Him, He empowers us to live for Him. So when you're struggling in your life, struggling in your spiritual life, you should ask yourself, what is the state of my relationship with God? How is my relationship with God in Christ? We tend to focus on the doing of the Christian life. But God always brings us back to the relationship that we have with Him. We need Him. We need the Lord to live by faith, to walk in obedience, and to serve with faithfulness. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of us individually. It's also true of the body of Christ. When we think of Christianity, we think, well, you know, Christianity is intensely personal. It's about my personal relationship with God through Christ. But Christianity is also intensely corporate. It's about your relationship with other Christians in the body of Christ. We as Christians are responsible to walk in love and peace with one another. And this is the testimony of the church. It's the witness that God has. It's the witness of God and that He has in the church. And when a church falls away from God, it falls apart. And when a church depends upon God, it stands together. First, individually, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then it's Christ in all of us, the glory of God in His church. So God deals with us individually in the Christian life, and God deals with us as a body, corporately, in the church. And both are a necessary part of the working of God. God displays His grace and power in us. God displays His presence in the church. And it's His design, His way of displaying His greatness, His way of displaying His glory. You see, only God can take rebellious sinners like us and transform us into loving Christians. Only God can bind Christians together in love and peace. And love and peace are the two great works of God in the midst of His people. So again, I want you to turn to this passage in Colossians chapter 3, where this subject is addressed. And if you can see anything just from the design of Scripture, one of the things that you can see is, in the way in which Scripture is revealed, is that doctrine is the foundation for practice. The truth of who God is, the truth of Christ and what He has done, is the foundation for the living of life. And a lot of times we're more interested in how you go about living life and we forget the foundation. But Scripture itself reveals that foundation in the way in which even the outline of most of the epistles as it is given, because they begin with doctrine. I mean, you look at the Colossians epistle and it begins with the grand doctrine of who Jesus Christ is and His preeminence. And He is God. And He is the Creator and He is the Savior. And what happens to Him, it then happens to us. He died in our place, therefore He died for us, therefore we are saved in Him. And He ascended, we ascended. He sits at the right hand, we sit at the right. That's where we are spiritually in our connection to Him. And it's where we are that enables us then to be obedient to Him. So the doctrine of the church is always foundational for life. And when the church gets away from doctrine, you get away from the life of the church. That's why it's important to understand that. And in chapter 3, you have this emphasized because there are a number of factual statements that are given. If you want to be technical, they're stated in the indicative. They're stated as a matter of fact. These are the facts. And then you have a series of commands that are given. Because you have these facts, therefore go and do this. Therefore you have these facts, do this. And it goes back and forth in this chapter between the fact and the function of the church. These are the truths. These are the ways in which you are to live. These are the things that you are to do. You can see that in verse 9 where you have a very strong fact. You laid aside the old man. You put on the new man. That's a description of the change of nature that happened to us. It's an interesting way to put it because it's talking about clothing and taking off a coat, putting on a coat. But really, there's a taking off of the old man, which remains still with us in part, but we are new. Our nature is new. We have been changed. How did that change take place? Well, it took place when you're saved. There's many things that happen to you when you're saved that you can't see. When you're saved, your sins are forgiven. Can't see that. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. Can't see that. Can't feel that. When you're saved, you are spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually alive. Can't feel that. We don't sense those things. We come to Scripture and we find what has taken place in us spiritually. And we have a new nature. We were spiritually dead. Now we are spiritually alive with the life of God in us. And that's why it says, therefore, put certain behaviors to death. Stop doing these things. Put certain behaviors on. Start doing these things. So it's the put off and the put on. Because it's dealing with our nature. We are new. Therefore, we're to put these things on our new nature. But the remnant of that old nature is with us. So we're always to say, well, I have to put off these behaviors. And when Jesus Christ returns, our old nature will be gone and the put-off statements of Scripture will no longer apply. When we're in heaven, and when we're in the new heavens and new earth, the put-off will not apply because the old nature will be gone. But we will have a new nature and we'll be living in that new nature. So we have in this text a series of put-on behaviors. And some people speak of these as Christian apparel because it's addressed as putting on, as a coat is put on. And if you look at the passage we're looking at in verses 14 and 15, you'll see that, but above all these things, that points you back to the context. It's always difficult to preach just a few verses because sometimes when you preach on a few verses, you miss the big picture. Get the big picture in this passage. The big picture is that God has given you a new nature. You are to walk in that new nature. But here is this specific statement. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You'll notice verse 14 is about love, and verse 15 is about peace. But when it says above all these things, you say above all what things? And in the previous verses, you have these adornments for the Christian life. What are the adornments that you are to put on? What is the apparel? What does a Christian look like? The Christian spiritual dress look like? When we saw these truths that are mentioned, there's really seven of them in the previous passage. We're to have compassion. We're to be merciful for the sufferings of others. We're to have kindness. That's that goodness or the willingness to help others who are in need. We're to have humility, which is an accurate understanding of who we are before God, a lowliness of thinking before Him. We're to have gentleness. This is a meekness. This is a willingness to suffer rather than to sin, or even the willingness to harm others. Would rather suffer than harm others. We're to have patience, enduring pain, suffering and injustice without revenge or retaliation. We're to be bearing with one another, enduring something unpleasant or difficult. We're to be forgiving. It's a gracious release of a debt or of an offense. And you look at these adornments, you say, you should look at this and say, who is sufficient for such a thing? I mean, look at this list of things and just say, I wonder if when these things are read, that someone says, oh, I know that person. And they mention your name. But that's really, in a sense, what these statements are here for. When I read, you should be compassionate, you should be kind, you should be humble, you should be gentle, you should be patient, you should be bearing with one another, forgiving, people should say, oh, yeah, that's what you are like. That's what you are like. We look at this and say, I don't know if anybody's going to mention my name on... Maybe I'll get one or two of seven, but I don't think I'm going to get seven of seven. I mean, these are the commands that are given. Because who's sufficient for such a thing? And when you read the commands of Scripture, it ought always to bring you to your knees. Because you ought always to say, God, help me. And it's interesting also when you look at these commands, because when you look at the Old Covenant law and the New Covenant truth, both are impossible. Both are wonderful. But the New Covenant truth is lifted up higher. When you look at the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, just for example, and the second part of the Ten Commandments focuses upon man's relationship with man. Not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, and not to covet. You say, well... You look at that and say, well, would you rather be measured by that standard or would you rather be measured by this standard? And you say, well, seems like that the Old Covenant standard would be a little easier, because at least I can say, you know, I've never murdered anybody and I've never committed adultery. I might have taken some things in my life, but I shouldn't have. And, we look and we say, well, But in either instance, we're guilty. And when Jesus Christ defines the Ten Commandments and when He gives the proper rendering of those truths, we're really guilty of all of them. So, I mean, we fail in those. But when you come to the New Covenant, it's not just the absence of bad behavior, but it's the presence of godliness. How can that be? And the answer is because of what Colossians says. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You should be on your knees when you look at a passage like this and say, you know, Lord, if Christ is not in me, I cannot do these things. I cannot be this person that you want me to be. But if Christ is in me, you can change my life. You can change my heart. There's hope for me. Because this is what the Christian is to be like. Even when you're driving your car in traffic, this is what the Christian is to be like. You go, whoa. Now we're getting up close and personal. But these are the qualities that should distinguish us. I would hope that when people, well, yeah, compassionate, and people read this list, they'd say, oh yeah, I know people like that at Hillcrest Chapel. That's what we should be like as a church. That's what the body of Christ should be like. Now, when it looks at these qualities, you say, well, all of these qualities are found in Christ. If I read this list, I say, oh, no, I don't think of people, I think of Christ. Because he's the one who has all of these qualities. They're all from him. They all originate in him. And he provides them to us. So we find these qualities from him. But in this passage, it says, but in addition to all of these things, there's more. And what he mentions is love. Now, when you think of love, I have to describe something to you that cannot be described. Which is always sort of nice because I get off the hook that way, because if I can't describe it, even if I try, I can't describe it. I've already said I'm going to fail on this. But before man was ever created, before the world was ever created, you have God. And the thing that I can't explain to you is the triune God. Because however I try to explain this, I will fail. But you have God, and there is one God. And this one God, with one heart, with one mind, this one God is in three persons. Here's where it gets difficult. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this one God, we're monotheists, there's only one God in three persons. So you have the three persons of this one God. And most of us are either monotheists, where we just have one God, or we're tritheists. We tend to think in terms of three gods. And probably most of us tend to err on the side of being tritheists. We tend to think there are three gods. But there's one God and three persons. But what I want you to know is the three persons of the Godhead exist in love, in perfect love. Love defines this relationship. And so if in your mind you think of this one God and have a big circle around this one God, which is, you can't put a circle around God, but anyway, if you, in your mind you think of this God, and then you think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perfect love. And when God determined to create man, his purpose was to bring man into that perfect fellowship of love. It's sort of like to bring us into the inner circle, so to speak. Because when he created man, he didn't say, well, you know, man is man, they're lower than God, so we need to have lower standards, and God, you know, they're just going to be down here somewhere. They're not going to be like God. But God says, no, I want you I want you to know the love of God. I want this love of God to be not only what binds God together, if we want to speak in those terms, the bond of God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, bound together, which means there's perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And God brings us into that relationship. And so he says, if you have all of these qualities, some have suggested this is sort of the belt that binds them all together, because you're talking about a garment that helps you and you're thinking about this process. But it's really above, in addition to all of these, the crowning feature of this is love. And again, we've talked about love, but love is defined in Scripture and love is defined by God. So look at John 3:16 again. And I know you know John 3:16, but turn and look at this verse, because I want you to see that love is not a definition that you get and then you impose it upon Scripture, but it's a definition you get from Scripture. You know, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved, for God loved. So, okay, well, how is this love of God described in this verse? And if you look in this verse, you'll see all of the aspects of the love of God. It says, "For God so loved the world." Well, why did God love the world? And the scriptures say in other parts that God did not love the world because the world was lovable. The world was lovely. I mean, you see in the days of Noah when man became wicked and all the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And in Romans chapter 3 and in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, you have, you know, God looking down and telling you what he sees when he sees mankind. And he doesn't see anything that is good. I mean, when you have a holy God who looks upon sinful man, what he sees is sinful man. He sees the sinfulness of man. And he doesn't look and say, well, you know, there's this sinful man, but on the most part, they're pretty nice people. And they have lovable qualities. But rather, he looks at all of humanity and he says, they are corrupt. And read Romans 3, verses 10 and following, you'll see how corrupt man is and how that God sees our sinfulness. It's sort of shocking. We feel like saying, well, God, there has to be some redeeming quality in me that would cause you to love me because of me. And you read these passages where it tells you what God sees when he looks at mankind. You say, no, God doesn't see anything in us. His love is not based upon what he sees in us. His love is based upon what is in his heart. It's a wonderful truth. And it's amazing because that truth is offensive to man. Because we want God to love us because we're so wonderful. And God doesn't see anything wonderful about us, but he loves us because of the love that is in his heart. That's unconditional love. That's one of the defining features of this agape love. It is a love that is derived from the one who loves, not from the person being loved. So when you think of your salvation, you should think, my salvation did not originate in my faith. It did not originate in my coming to my senses and seeing my need of God. My salvation originates in the heart of God. That's always true for every single one of us. His love for us, that's the most important truth to God. We always think, well, it's most important for God to know that I love him. Well, that is a wonderful truth. But when you speak of the origin of your relationship with God, always know that the origin of your relationship with God is in the heart of God. That's why God talks about election, and that's why God talks about predestination, and God talks about all the things taking place before you were ever, and I, before any of us were ever in existence. This is what's going on in God's heart, because God says, it's in my heart that you find the origin of your salvation. That is stunning. And if it doesn't offend you, then you haven't been stunned enough. It's stunning. We want God to love us because of us. He loves us because of him. For God so loved the world. That's a shocking statement if you just stop there in the verse. But for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. We said love is unconditional and love is, here you have the sacrificial part of it. He gave. When it talks about all that God gives here, our salvation is derived from his giving. He sent his son. That's what he's going to talk about here. He gave his son to accomplish our salvation in full. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he negotiated. Well, that would be an interesting thought. I mean, God would come and say, well, you know, I'll do this if you'll do that. And I said, well, I don't know that I can do that. And he said, well, I'll do, how about this? And, you know, he's not negotiating. For God so loved the world that he gave. Unconditional love, sacrificial. This is the love of God that's being described here in this passage. He gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. here is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the giving of the Son all the way from the incarnation to the crucifixion, to the burial, to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the seating of God, the seating of the Son of God upon the throne. That He gave His only begotten Son. He gave of Himself. He gave His Son to accomplish our salvation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent Christ to die for us there. But that's what the text says. So it's unconditional, sacrificial in the giving of His Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life. That whoever believes in Him should have life. God sent His Son. And He says, come to the Son. You're a sinner. You cannot save yourself. Come to the Son. He shall save you. This is free. This is His gift. This originates from His heart. This is God saying, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will save you. It's a gift. It's free. It's all His work. He doesn't say, come to the Son, and I'll give you 25 things you got to do. You do the 25 things, you're in. You don't do the 25 things, you're not in. But I'm going to give you a list of things. You do your part, I'll do my part. And God says, in doing everything, we'll get it done. He says, He sent His Son. And He says, come to the Son. This is the place where you're saved. Come to Him. And you believe in Him, and He gives you life. What kind of life? When we read the Scriptures, we see He gives us life. He forgives our sins. He gives us a new nature. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. He gives us eternal life. When you close your eyes in death, it's an amazing thing, but when you close your eyes in death, you're going to open your eyes in life. Because your body may die, and there will be separation of your body and spirit for a time until the resurrection takes place. But there's a separation that takes place. But you will close your eyes in death. You will open your eyes in the presence of Christ. It will be a blink. I don't know what that's like. Someday, if the Lord doesn't return, we'll all experience what that is like. Closing your eyes and opening in the presence of God. But the Lord God seeks our greatest good. And the greatest good is that we should have His life forever. That's what He does. So we said He seeks our greatest good. So it's a purposeful love. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial and it's purposeful. And its purpose is to seek our greatest good and to seek His glory. And lastly, it's forever. But that's what it says. That you shall have everlasting life forever. There's never an end to this love. He doesn't start loving you and then stop loving you. That's an accurate description of the love of God. And when He says you are to... He says in verse 40, above all these things, put on love. It's that love. Love is not what we imagine it to be. Love is what God is. The bond that is in the nature of God forever, which He says, that's the bond that is now to bind you and the church together. And that's amazing. I said, well, it seems like this works a lot better in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no wickedness, there's no nothing but God. That seems like it'll work. But Lord, You're asking us to be this loving person in this corrupt world. It's never going to work. And God says, it will work, but it's going to be a miracle every time it does. Because it's the miracle that I give to the church. The church shall be bound together as a people characterized by love. And that's why in 1 John chapter 4 it says, God is love. God is love. That's that circle. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It goes on in 1 John chapter 4 to say, we love God, we love one another. We love him because he first loved us. Love originates with him. And he brings us into that inner circle. And it's an inner circle that includes him and includes all the rest of us as well. So we stand in that love. That's where God is bringing us. And again, I look at this and say, only by God's grace can this be possible. Only by God's presence, only by Christ in you, the hope of glory, can this take place. Because when you gather the church together, you have a group of people who have a variety of different interests and a variety of different talents, a variety of different lives, and you have a diverse group of people. And you bring all these people together in a church and you say, this should never work for people here together to be in peace. It should never work. But it does. But it does not because, well, we're pretty good at this or we're getting better at this. You say, well, I've been a Christian for many years. I'm sort of getting the hang of it. But really what we are is we're Christians dependent upon Christ always. And we're always to look to him, and that's what this passage is saying, that when you look at this, that put this on, the only way you can put it on is if God gives it to you and makes it available to you. And we put on love for one another. And this love is a challenge. We are to love one another, and it's required of us here in this passage. But of all things, love, which is the bond of perfection. This bond is what joins us together. When it talks about the bond of perfection, that's about the best translation of that statement. Bond is what holds us together. And it points out that you're looking now at relational Christianity. Remember I said Christianity is about the individual. It's about individual relationship with God. But then your Christianity is about your corporate relationship with Christians. The binding of us together. And this is a wonderful picture of what Christ does, not just in us individually and sends us out into the world to live individually for him, but he sends us here and binds us together with fellow Christians in the bond of love, which is the bond that God forever dwells in. And it's either referring to this bond of love, it's either the bond that produces perfection or it's the bond indicating the perfection that we have. But this bond is a bond that means we're united and in complete and we're whole together, we're without defect or without loss, but that this love is what binds us together in our relationship with one another. Scripture would say if you're going to err on the side of love. Should not err. We're always to uphold the truth. But it's the truth in love. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ forms his body. We are the body of Christ. I don't ever speak of Hillcrest Chapel as the body of Christ. I always say we're part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is every Christian who is joined in Christ. And we are bound together. And the binding principle which holds us together is love. It says, pursue that. Verse 15, it says something else. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, in which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And this... There's two commands in this statement. You don't really see it very well in the English, but there's two commands that are given here. And one is the word rule is an imperative. And let the peace of God rule your hearts. And then the other imperative is the little word be that appears before thankful. And be thankful. So peace is to rule. And we are to be thankful. That's what this verse in brief says. But here we have this, let the peace of God rule your hearts. Sometimes when people look at this verse, they say, well, something for individuals to know the will of God. In fact, when you read commentaries, most people say, well, you know, personal peace is to be how you determine the will of God in your life. And I just don't think that's the emphasis of this passage. And I think there's a danger. There's a little bit of danger in that, because sometimes people take the word of God and they say, it says, don't do this. And they say, well, I know the Bible says this, but I have peace. And I, since I have peace, and the peace is to rule my life, then I know it says not to do that, but I'm not going to look at that. I have peace. And I say, there is no peace apart from the Word of God, and you are to be at peace. The word itself, peace, means first there's this agreement, and then there's a comfort aspect of it. So we have peace because we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God in us, and there's an agreement with God. Our relationship with God is at peace. It's at peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. God is never angry with us as Christians. He's never mad at you. You know, sometimes Christians say, well, I did the wrong thing. I know God is really mad at me. God is never mad at you. He's at peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the mad with you was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteous wrath and judgment for your sins. But God looks upon you at peace. Scriptures say the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin, but He is at peace. And we are to have the peace of God. There's this, that's the agreement that we have. And then peace is also this attitude of rest, of wholeness. And he's talking here not about individuals knowing peace, but he says, as far as the church is functioning, let peace rule in the church. Let peace rule among individuals. So this is not so much talking about the peace that I have in my heart as much as it's talking about the peace that we have in Christ. And someone goes, well, I'm mad at so-and-so because so-and-so did something. I'm really just angry at them, and I'm going to, you know, and we are Christians, and they say, they did the wrong thing, and, you know. This matter needs to be resolved. There needs to be peace. Let peace be the ruling factor. Let peace be the judge. It's really a picture of either an athletic contest where you have an umpire or referee, or it's a judicial matter where you have a judge. But here it's this peace is to be the factor that determines the outcome. Now, you look at love and peace, and you may say, well, in our world today, love and peace means you can go do anything you want to do, and we just say, well, I'm going to just tolerate whatever it is that you do. It's not what this passage is talking about. We're standing in the truth of God. And when someone does something that is contrary to the truth of God, and you love them to the truth. But love is to be the way in which that matter is addressed. And in peace is the way in which that matter is to be addressed. We look at that and we say, well, again, that's a very difficult thing. But peace is to rule our hearts. And if you look at these opening salvo of comments, the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing, forgiving, loving, at peace. One wonders how that we could ever have a problem in the church if we all had that attitude. You say, well, because we still, there are individuals who do the wrong thing. Well, when the wrong things are done, then we love one another and we come to a peace. That's, we say, well, we look at this and you say, well, is this really realistic? I mean, is this possible? Well, wait till we start talking about wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters. I mean, it comes on, there's a whole lot more to be said here in this text. But the answer is, no, it's not possible in us. But that's why this passage and other passages that cause us to fall on our faces before God and say, God, help us. Thank you for making my heart to be new. Thank you for empowering me with the Holy Spirit. Thank you for Christ in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Paul writes to the Colossian church and all these individuals are coming in and say, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to observe this festival, you need to not eat these foods, you need to do these things. And if you can do all these things, then you'll know what it is to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, what it is to be a Christian is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's depending not upon all the things that you do outwardly, but it's first to have this inward heart for God. And a transforming heart for God. The power of God in you, what causes you to live the Christian life, is the inward working of God, and then it goes outward in your life. And that's how you live for Him. And furthermore, God puts us in this church, this test case, and this proving ground for the whole of God's working. And you say, will this ever work? And we say, no, it'll never work. And it works all the time because of God's grace. Because God enables us and strengthens us and empowers us. And you look at our country and you look at the problems facing our country. We've taken God and we've thrown Him away. We throw Jesus Christ away. We threw Him away a long time ago. And what happens is you get a kind of world where the moral fiber of this country begins to come apart. Why is that? Because the solution is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when Christianity is lived in the people, it will be lived out of the people and it will transform our society. And when you have a godless nation, you're going to have a godless society. And people think you can get rid of God and have a godly society. It never happens. It's never happened in history. It will never happen now. Because it is the transforming influence of God in us that therefore changes and makes this a place where people actually care about one another. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You don't get that caring for one another by giving a list of rules for people to do. What you get that caring from is from God, and God gives that to us in our hearts through salvation. You want to say the hope of our country? The hope of our country is the revival of the church and the awakening of the lost by the power of God, transforming hearts and lives and changing the outward conduct of any country. That's what God accomplishes by His grace. You say, well, we're long past that. That can never happen. I say, really? You should talk to the God who creates out of nothing. So He can straighten out a mess if He can create out of nothing. And He certainly created this world out of nothing, and He can certainly straighten out our country. But it requires a spiritual awakening. That's why we as Christians should be a people of prayer. Please make revival and awakening one of your primary prayer requests. Because it is needful. It is necessary. Not just for Hillcrest Chapel. For America. For the whole of our world. The answer is always to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ in you that changes the church. It's Christ in you that changes you and the church and then society. That's God's method. And His method never changes. It's the same here in the Colossian church as it is in Hillcrest Chapel or any other church today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. All in Him, and we are in Him, and all of Him, all of His presence is in us, which changes our lives. And that's why it ends by saying, so be thankful. It's interesting, it says, and this is a command. It doesn't say, when you read it, it doesn't appear to be such a strong command, but it says, let peace be the arbiter, the judge, in the body to which you were called. That's a divine calling, by the way. God called you into this body for the purpose of peace. That's amazing. And be thankful. That's sort of a tag-on statement at the end there. But one of the reasons why it says to be thankful, because all of this is thanks be to God. That's where it comes from. He calls you into this body. He calls you into this body to be governed by love and by peace. And he says, and be thankful. Why? Because you get it from him. It comes from him. It's derived from him. And we get love and peace from God, and we say, thank you, God, for giving what you command us to do, which is exactly what God does. And how thankful we are that we can come and say that the very message to the Colossian church is the very message to this church, to us today. The Word of God never changes. We look at this and we say, well, may God help us. Our only hope is in God. We're going to love one another. That means we have to love the unlovable, the unlovely. And we have to be at peace with one another. And all of that can take place in the church because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. The power of God to transform our lives inwardly, that our outward behavior will be changed. And we say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for giving us this love and peace in our own hearts. Thank you, God, for the work that you're accomplishing in and through our lives. Thank you, God, for all that you're accomplishing. Be thankful. It's commanded. So let peace rule. It's commanded. Be thankful. Be thankful to God. Because he's the one who enables us and empowers us to live for him. May God help us. And I trust you'll be encouraged when you look at this passage, because you'll say, well, I really don't see a whole lot of hope in me. But this passage helps me because I see a whole lot of hope in him. May God help us to live for him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage which points us to you. If you give this word and you do not empower us, if you do not enable us, if you do not transform us, then the word is an empty word. It's powerless to do what we are powerless to do. But Lord, you give your power and you sustain us by your power and your strength. And you accomplish your purposes in our midst. And we pray for the revival of the church. And we pray that you will quicken us with the Holy Spirit and with fire in the inner man, that we may love you and know you in a deeper and greater way. And we pray for the salvation of the lost. And we pray that the salvation of the lost will not be a matter of methodology, will not be a matter of personalities leading the lost in some way, but it will be the power that you impose in the heart. We pray that you will accomplish your purposes by your Holy Spirit and by your word in such a way that you alone receives the glory. And we pray that you will accomplish this great work, that we as your people may walk in love with one another and be ruled by peace. Thanks for giving us the commands. Thanks for giving us the ability to be obedient to you. Strengthen our hearts to live for you. And we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.